invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 4. And today I want to talk about the subject of peace. And as you're thinking about this passage, and we're going to read verses 4 through 9 of Philippians chapter 4 in a moment, I want to consider the idea of peace as not being the absence of conflict in your life. Peace is not the absence of conflict in my life. Peace is the presence of Christ. And whenever you read through this passage, you read through a litany and a list of things that the Apostle Paul says must be true about your life if you're a Christian. And so if you're just reading this today and you're thinking, boy, these are some great practical takeaways, verses 4 through 9. I mean, you could read this and try to apply it to your life as a non-believer, but I want to suggest to you that the heart of what we're about ready to read is impossible to really experience apart from Christ. So this is a Christian message, and the entire letter of Philippians is really pointing to Christ's likeness and to a Christ heart, especially when it comes to this idea of having peace in conflict. I don't know a lot about your life. You don't know a lot about mine. But we all still, despite our differences and despite what we do not know about another person, can all agree that we probably live fairly busy lives. You may be thinking, my life is a little bit busier than a lot of other people that I know. And they may be thinking, but my life is a lot busier than yours. Let's compare schedules. But most of us are coming and going a lot. If you're raising children, I mean, you're out the door, you're in the door, you're trying to figure out where you're going to eat. You're just trying to figure out where all of your kids are sometimes. That is just the nature of a busy life. There's also a sense that you have a demand on your time. You live in the demand for your time at work. You have people who are calling you. You have folks who need a response and an email. It could be a whole host of things. And sometimes you just feel the pressure of a demand for you and your attention and your time. And there's also a reality, I would guess, about your life that if you're like me, you live in attention. You live in attention of trying to be faithful as a husband to the things that are needed in the home, as a father, as you're thinking about just being a brother, a sister, a co-worker, being a good church member, and walking with the Lord. And then you add to this what the Lord wants in your life. And yet when it comes to peace, listen to this statement. Peace is something most people pursue but never experience in their life. And peace is something that belongs to those who know Christ. Listen, by privilege, you are promised peace, but you have to still pursue Christ. And these steps here that we are looking at in this passage are some great practical takeaways for you to put into practice some great things that the Lord wants to build into your life today. Because no matter your circumstances, no matter your season of life, maybe you're a student, maybe you're about ready to go to college, perhaps you're about ready to start high school, you may be middle-aged, single adult, senior adult, there are some things in here that the Lord wants to take and use in your life if you will apply it. Because our world is noisy and busy, and in the hustle and bustle of everything that makes a demand on us, we need to ask the question, what does the Lord want from us? And how do we embrace this peace? So if you're with me, starting verse 4 of chapter 4, would you just say, I'm with you? All right, we'll do that one more time. You know, the celebration service sometimes, ironically enough, meets a couple hours before this one, and they seem to be more alive. I think it's the caffeine. And then, you know, if you're like me, that first coffee is the best cup of the entire day, and then it kind of wears off mid-morning. I think that sometimes. All right? So if you're verse 4, let me know that you're there. Verse 4, are you ready to read this? As we go through God's Word, look with me at what the Apostle Paul says about peace. We're going to read through verse 9, and then we're going to backtrack together in a very workmanlike way. Notice he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the peace of God will be with you. And the peace of God will be with you. I want us to start back in verse 4. If you have your outline, you can take that. And if you're a note taker like I am, you're going to want to write some of these things down to take away out of this message and to use in your own personal life. And I'm going to start with the first step to living with peace in your life. And the first one is this: as a believer, you must be aware of what is going on in your heart. When you think about the gospel, when you think about the good news and what the Lord has called us to be aware of, Christ always talked to the heart. Whenever we come together, we're a gathered church and we are around the Word of God, we're talking about matters of the heart. Walking with Christ is always about the matter of the heart. Somebody has said this, that life is 10% what happens to you, but 90% of what happens within you. You can have two different people who are in the same circumstance and they'll have two different responses. And in large part, that's because we all internalize things differently. But as believers, we must automatically, every day of our life, as we're walking with Christ, ask the question, what's going on in my heart? And there are two ways in which we get a great check here in verse 4. The first idea is that of joy. Notice he talks here about joy as a theme of the letter. And then he says this, you must rejoice. You know what that tells us for emphasis? The way this is written, even in the original language, he is saying that this is a decision. I mean, you just can't feel it if you don't choose to embrace it. Here's a life principle. Most of us are as happy in the Lord as we choose to be. Joyful people make joyful decisions. And people who are always kind of in a melancholic mood, people who have no joy in their life and are miserable, have chosen to live in misery. In large part, you say, but you don't know about their circumstances. You don't know about what they've walked through. You don't even know all that I've walked through. And you know that is really true. You know what that's a reminder of? That we should be gracious to other people. But the God of this universe said you and I are to rejoice, not just on Sunday. He doesn't even mention a day of the week. He doesn't talk about just good circumstances or even bad circumstances. He says what in verse 4, church family? Rejoice in the Lord always. Whoa. I mean, what does that mean? And now, is this just coming from the pen of the Apostle Paul, and he's a super saint, and he has direct access to God? Maybe his life is privileged, and he's writing this from a seaside resort overlooking the Mediterranean Sea. Perhaps the Apostle Paul has some sort of super spiritual lens by which to see everything, and it's easy for him to say this, but if he was really like us, well, then he wouldn't put that word in there, always. But he does. You know why? Because he was actually writing from prison. And he was in prison for the gospel, and he was gladly embracing his circumstances so as to honor the Lord. It is possible for you to have this joy in your life, but I want you to write this down. Do you see under letter A, be joyful? Notice that sentence. Joyful living is not about having the right circumstances, but rather it is about having the right kind of heart regardless of your circumstances. The secret to joy is found in that phrase when he talks about rejoicing in what? You can highlight this and circle this. Come on up here, buddy. I'll give him a bear hug. He's coming for prayer. We'll take it. Anybody else? Listen, notice that phrase in verse 4. Rejoice. This is group participation today. It's hot, but I'm not letting you off the hook. Rejoice. All right. But before always, it says what? Rejoice in the Lord. Here's the secret to joyful living. We are not instructed to find our joy in a bad health diagnosis. You're not expected to find joy in a broken relationship. You and I are not expected to find joy when we read the headlines and we see awful things happening in our world. He's not saying to find joy whenever your heart is sad and you feel brokenhearted over things taking place in your life. The secret to joyful living is that you are finding your focus and your eyes on the Lord and who He is despite what you may be walking through. You say, but that's impossible. It's impossible in the human realm, but it is possible in the spiritual realm. And there are many believers who could give a testimony that somehow whenever they're focused on the Lord, there's the sense of joy that encapsulates them and insulates them in a way from what they could be apart from God. Do they cry? Yes. Believers will still have sorrow. Will they be brokenhearted? Yes. Will you have to face every day the circumstance that you're walking through and come face to face with that heartache? Perhaps you may be living with him. You could be living with her in that way. It could be a child, a son, a co-worker, somebody you work with. And there are those things that are reminders every day of the brokenheartedness in this world. And so the pointer here for us is to focus on the Lord and rejoice in him. Now, here's the thing about being a preacher. When you're a preacher, the Lord finds ways for you to have to live out what you're telling other people. This week just seemed to be one of the most expensive weeks of our recent life. On Monday, I found out I needed to do something with our pool. I thought, you know, we're blessed to have a pool, and it's great for our children and for our neighbors and enjoy that when it's 100 degrees outside. Of course, we know that's not an exaggeration. It's like 100 degrees around here. But, you know, our water started to go down, and I wanted to think, and will it to be true that it was because the sun was so intense? It was just taking out the water in the pool. I thought maybe our animals are just drinking out of the pool at an extra rate. Our dog likes to get in there and lap it up. I had all these reasons, and I kept putting some water in the pool a little bit at a time. You know what finally happened? The water got so low that I had to conclude, get a pool service to come out, that we got to get a new liner. I mean, we have to get a complete new liner. And they're going to suck out all this water, and it's like green algae, and it looks awful. And before we could do anything about it, I think our dog had licked up a couple laps of water, and I'm thinking, man, she doesn't even look real healthy now. This has been our week. I was taking our car to get looked at because I need a new EGR pipe. And I thought that could just be the pipe valve that would be changed. I was informed that it was a whole kit that now needed to be changed. So what I thought was going to be about $250 literally ended up being almost four times that amount. He called me on the phone. And the mechanic said, oh, you brought your car in just in time. We're going to have to get a kit to bring in a replacement for that entire valve. And also, you need to know that your coolant isn't working. You need a new sensor and a couple other things. And I thought, whoa, whoa, whoa. How come your car's always running fine until you take it to the mechanic? He told me all of that. And I thought to myself, rejoice in the Lord. Now, I'm going to rejoice over that bill. I don't like that. It's aggravating. It is what it is. I'm going to just keep focusing on the Lord. And then the week went on. Jamie called me. I was in the middle of the estimate for the pool. And she said, Phil, I think the air conditioning is going out of my car. And I thought, why not? And you know what happened? I said, well, I'm going to take that car after I go back by the pool place. And then I'm going to have them look at it. I cast myself in their mercy. I said, I've spent so much money in here this week. Here's one more car. Can you get me in? And they said, oh, yeah. And so they looked at it. And it was just some Freon. So there's some coolant. That was only a couple $100. And then he said, you know that knocking noise in your dashboard? I said, yep. He said, that's $900 more. He said, that's going to be a replacement for a valve. I thought, can we drive that for a little bit longer? We can withstand the knocking. After all, it's Jamie's car. It's not mine. And he said, yeah, but by the time winter comes, you're going to need to have that replaced because it's a defrost and all that. I thought, man, this is just crazyville. This is crazyville. And then yesterday, I finally had to take the back off of our toilet, and we had to replace the plumbing in the back. Let me say this. I become aware I needed to replace it. I haven't done it yet. But it just kept leaking and leaking, and it wouldn't shut off. I thought, man, I could just hear the money going right down the drain. I mean, just could hear it. And I thought, man, we got toilet problems, we've got car problems, we've got house problems, problems everywhere. And then just before we go to bed last night, we're thinking, Lord, at least we just get through this week. We'll be at church tomorrow. And Jamie, after putting the kids from her final walkthrough upstairs, said, Philip, when you go up there, you're going to know there's something wrong with that air conditioner upstairs. I said, there's no way. There can't be anything. I didn't even let her finish. She said, you got to let me finish my sentence. I thought, well, I know where this is going. I just wanted to will it not to be true. I just wanted to say, there's nothing wrong with that air conditioning. And then it just fixed itself. You ever felt like that? Denial. I go up, and I think it needs to be looked at, too. And I thought, man, this has just been a marvelous week. And I want to say, I think our dog's going to be fine. I know it's always sensitive when we mention animals here. But one of the things, though, is that she's got stuff coming out of her eyes now. I think that allergy's got it to her. But I'm going to put some Listerine in her bowl, and I think that'll be a little bit better for her breath. I'm just kidding. But I want to say to you, all this week, I thought, Lord, what a week this has been. And you know what? Your week looks like this sometimes. It's not all the time. But sometimes when you're walking with the Lord, There are things that are going to set you back. And although you might be able to kind of break down big problems into small problems and fix and resolve those, there's going to be life-altering things that can happen. We've had folks who've had the very loved ones this week. You think about the terror in our world and things that are just devastating and the questions that people ask. I can still rejoice in what hasn't been taken, and we can overcome most things that are physical in nature, and we're very blessed. But no matter how small or how big, church family, listen to this, part of our walk with the Lord, a part of your walk, is being able to stay focused on Christ. And that is the secret of joyful living. Notice what he's saying. There's that joy element in your heart that expresses what's going on in your heart. And when you can look at joy and you can stay focused on the Lord, it's a sign that you're walking with him in the way that honors Christ. But he talks here about gentleness. You see that quickly? He talks here at verse 5 about gentleness. What does gentleness mean? It really gets at the idea of putting other people above yourself. Gentleness is the disposition of one who thinks about others above himself. Man, this is the same thing that we come back to in chapter 2. And again, this is God's word for our life. And it is true, and it will change your lives if we will believe this. And the Apostle Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. You know what he was applying here to these believers? They were walking through a time of tension. That's in the first three verses. Not everything was well within this church that was fairly healthy, and they loved the Lord. They overall loved one another. They loved mission. It was a great missional church. But they had some relationship issues. And here I believe the Apostle Paul was saying that when the pressure of life squeezes in on us, you know what happens? We're not as gentle as we normally are. And we could kind of, instead of putting other people above ourselves, we could be curt with other people. We could be short with other people. We could be cold to other people. We could be rude. When you think about verse 6, he's saying that in light of all of the anxiety, we're going to get there in a moment. In light of all the anxiety, he says, then we're to give it to the Lord. But before we could do all of that, we have to deal then with the fact that in our heart, what is in us will come out in a relationship with others. The other idea of this word is for that of yielding. I used to think when I first got my driver's license that whenever I was driving down the interstate or coming onto the interstate on the on-ramp, that yield sign was for people who were coming down the interstate to slow down so I could get on the highway. You know, that's not what that's there for. It's actually for us who are coming on the highway to yield to the incoming traffic. And in our relationships, there's a sense in which we have to yield to other people. And when we don't, there's all sorts of tension and there are all sorts of relational turmoil that could take place. That's the idea of measuring your heart. The joy and the gentleness of Christ is only possible through the feeling and the filling of God's Holy Spirit. That's all under that idea there of being aware of what's going on in your heart. All right, I quickly want to move on to number 2, and we're going to keep opening our heart, our mind up in this passage. But notice how he then ties this into verse 6. Again, this is what we were saying. He's preparing us for what's going on within us. And then he's talking about giving what we're walking through to the Lord. Look with me in Roman numeral 2. Would you write this word down? Surrender. Surrender your circumstances to God. He says, do not be anxious again about anything. That is the word for worry. How many of you would admit that you tend to be a worrier? And I'm going to put my hand up. How many of you would admit you tend to be a worrier? And you know, sometimes what happens is worriers marry non-worriers. And so the worrier is worried because his spouse isn't worried about anything. Amen. This is getting close and real today. You know what I was raised in? My mother was a worrywart, but she also had a lot of responsibility. My dad was more, his theme song for life would have been, don't worry, be happy. I mean, he just, worry about nothing. And when I think about that, I know kind of the traits that have marked my life. But as a believer, here's the thing. Worry is sinful when it divides our mind and our focus on the Lord because it can compromise our testimony and our peace in Christ. There are only so many things that you and I can control in this world. And they are only on a short list. Primarily, we can only control under God's Spirit what's going on within us. And that is making by His Spirit's power the right choices in life. I want to tell you, but outside of yourself, you can't control a whole lot. I don't know about you, but many times I have a difficult time just trying to control myself. And when you think about all the things going on in our world, it is a good thing to know God is in control. And we know that from His Word. We know this from the psalmist who says that God has reserved His King on His holy mountain, and He will one day judge all the nations of the world. So when you read the headlines and you're thinking, what's going on over there in that part of the world? Or, Lord, what's going on in our own nation? We're reminded God knows He's on His throne, and there's only a sense in which we could do so much. This isn't saying we're to be pacifist. This isn't saying we're to just kind of eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we're going to die. And why worry about anyone or help anyone else? No, we are to leverage our lives for kingdom influence. But what He is saying is that in the internal part of your life, you have to come to a place where you are not divided as to what is important and who is in control. Quickly, you can turn to Matthew chapter 6 if you have your Bibles. If not, you can just write this down for later. But Jesus talked about worry on the Sermon on the Mount. And again, he's teaching here about the very real issues of life. I mean, people sometimes will say this, is the Bible practical? It's the most practical thing you can ever read. Jesus said in Matthew 6:25, therefore, I tell you, do not worry. It's the same word used in Philippians 4. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, or what you will wear. It's saying you don't have to be worried and divided and distracted, anxious about what you're putting into your body for necessity, what you're putting on your body and clothing. And he even goes as much to say this, as far as to say in verse 34, therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. What a statement. Now, all of that, you go back to read verses 23 and 34 of Matthew 6 later. But I want to make this point. We live in a very troubled, anxious society. And the thing that will, again, keep us surrendered to the Lord is the idea that only one person is in control of this universe, and it is God. And our responsibility is to turn from our anxious thoughts and to turn to Him. You say, well, how often do I need to do this? As often as necessary. Certainly every day, that's part of what it means to walk with the Lord, a daily quiet time, walking with God, having a plan to read through the Bible, taking time to pray is us in a real way, in a real sense, depending, showing our dependence upon God. Notice what he says about prayer quickly in verse 6. He talks about prayer and then he uses that word petition. Like, what is a petition? Like, we think about signing a petition, getting something going, to try to legislate or pass something through Congress. We're saying here that there is a real sense in which your request should be brought up to God, and you should share that desire, that concern. Be specific. Write this down. Specific prayers get specific answers. And you need to specifically say to the Lord, here's what's going on. Here's what I can see. Put that down. Have some sort of a prayer life. But notice what else he says. He says that we need to give to the Lord our request. That suggests to us that it is okay as children to God to give to Him the desires that are on our heart. Like, you know, I don't think some people have this view of God. They don't really see God as a heavenly Father, even if they know Christ, as someone who longs to give answers to their questions and to provide for their needs. But that's exactly what the Word of God teaches us. You know, Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, He said, if earthly fathers, though evil, know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more our Heavenly Father? Think about that in your life. Because it's much, much easier for you to believe that God's going to be good to someone else than it is for you. But if you will take God's word and say, Lord, I want to believe this for my life. And I want to believe it, not because the world revolves around me, but because of your goodness in a personal way. It has captured my heart, and I really want to live in this capacity. I want to live as a person of peace, and I want to give you my request. And then he uses one more word to describe prayer, and he talks about what? Being grateful, being thankful. That is to be thankful for who he is, saying, God, I believe you're going to answer this. And it may not be in my way, may not be in my timing, but I believe that you're going to hear this, and in good time, you're going to write this out. I wanted to bring it, and I just did not, and I struggle with this sometimes, with being, you know, transparent and personal, but I have... with you. I have a prayer notebook that I've kept for several years. You know, I'm embarrassed by the fact that I don't have more prayers written down. But you know, some joys, I look back just 2 years ago, I was thumbing through some of the things that we had going on. We needed to sell our house before we moved here. It took forever. I thought, I had never experienced having to take so much time selling a house. We started praying. I mean, when somebody says to me today, would you pray that our house, I now know what they're feeling. I began to write down, Lord, on that day we needed to sell our home. At that time, we'd just been here a few months. We had several ministry positions that we needed to fill. I began to list all of those out. I marked the day when we were praying for it and some other personal things. And I went through that list just a couple weeks ago, 2 years later. And I was thinking, Lord, I can put next to it, you've answered every one of those things. What a testimony to God's faithfulness to us. And the embarrassment is I don't have more pages and more notebooks and things I'm giving to our Heavenly Father. Here's the promise. Verse 7, would you mark this or underline this? Don't miss it. And the peace of God. In the Roman Empire, they had the peace of Rome. It was called the Pax Romana. The people within the Roman Empire referred to this time of peace that the Romans exacted. They had a great military presence. They had great minds. They were great educators. They had great roadways. They were advanced. There'd never been an empire like the Roman Empire before. And so much of their influence has kind of infiltrated all the way to our Western civilization today. They were masters at keeping order. And although all of these folks at Philippi, a colony of Rome, would have known very well what the peace of Rome was like, Paul doesn't say to them anything about the peace of Rome. He says everything to them about what? The peace of God. And that is the question in your life and my question. Do you have that peace? And it is a promise to you when you surrender to God. Notice how he says it. Read with me verse 7. The peace of God, which what? Transcends all understanding. It is otherworldly. It is not in the natural realm to have this kind of a peace. Only through Christ. He says, it will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's another military metaphor. And here's this military outpost there in Philippi. And Paul was saying, just like a sentinel or a guard that stands watch and protects over a place, so too does the peace of God protect your heart and your mind. How many of you have just needed God's peace? You've walked through a difficult time. It was suffocating. It may have been bad news about someone you loved. It could have been a health issue, somebody you had lost. And you knew at that moment, you felt God's peace. Why is it so easily felt in those moments of difficult circumstances? Because in those difficult moments, it becomes abundantly clear that we only have hope in Christ. And if He can't help, there is no help. And if He doesn't come through, we're through. And Lord, if what I believe is real, well, then in this moment, I have to exercise my faith. And it's in those questions that God says, I will give you a peace that will sustain you. You know, I've talked to people enough who've walked through so much heartache in their life. And when I've listened to them, I thought, man, I can't believe you're as healthy as you are now. I mean, you love the Lord. You seem like you're focused on Christ. How did you do all that? And I would just say, often I've heard this. They'll say, you know, if it wasn't for the Lord, there are some things I've walked through I think I'd lost my mind over if God had not have protected me. Notice He guards our what? Mind. And He guards our heart. The place for which we have our deepest feelings and our thoughts and our worldview, God watches over us with this peace. All right. I want to move on to these two final things here in our outline. And these are steps, again, that Paul is pressing in on our hearts. Number one, being aware of what's going on in our heart. Don't be blind. Don't be oblivious to how you feel. Number two, you need to surrender your circumstances to God. Because when you pray, it shows your dependence upon God. That is the line there, the takeaway. Your prayer shows your dependence upon God. And number three, be mindful of your thoughts. Be thoughtful about what you're thinking. And you know, one of the things that happens whenever life is difficult, your mind begins to race. And if you're like me, you can plot out all sorts of things that may happen if that goes wrong or if this happens. As men, we probably are real analytical. Some of you, your training, Your training is to be an analytical person. And that is a good gift for the Lord. But here's where that can be really bad. When you start overanalyzing things that can't be analyzed. Because there are so many things in the spiritual realm that is about that surrender and it is about that control of the mind. The key word there in verse 8 quickly is that phrase, think about such things. Well, what things? He's talking about all of the things that he's just listed out. Here's what you need to know about this. Some have suggested that all that's encapsulated in verse 8 is like a list that could have been lifted up out of a philosophy book in the ancient world. As if to say these are just principles that the average Roman student could have learned or somebody in philosophy would have been embracing as an ideal citizen in the Roman Empire. And the Apostle Paul takes what would have been familiar to them and he says this, these thoughts are meaningless apart from Christ. But when you're a believer, although peace is the privilege of a Christian, you must still pursue Christ. And you see in all of these things, what is he saying? He's saying that our thought life, your thought life, are like railings on a highway. And they guard us against great damage or an accident. And they allow us, in our greatest moments of need, to stay focused on where the Lord wants to take us. What we think about shapes us. Would you write this key thought down? Whenever you think about your thoughts and what you're dwelling on, stewing over, your thoughts reflect who you are and shape what you become. The great Oswald Sanders said this, that a well-ordered life is the fruit of a well-ordered mind. And what we are thinking in our heart and minds becomes such a real part of our life and relationships. I was thinking about that phrase when somebody said this, that if you sow a thought, you can reap a habit. You sow a habit, you can reap a character. You sow a character, you can reap a destiny. How powerful are thoughts? So powerful that Jesus said that it is from the heart that the mouth speaks. And so what we have to do is then take a step back and say, God, my thoughts are not good. I've been too negative. Confess that to the Lord. I've been awful. Lord, my mind is not filled with these kinds of things. My lips are not filled with things that are truthful, that are noble, that are pure, that are good. Lord, it's been the exact opposite. I was thinking about Martin Luther. Maybe you've heard of Martin Luther. He was the great reformer for the Protestant Reformation. He was a theologue, a lawyer in the making when God got a hold of his heart. And he'll go down forevermore in an entire denomination named for his namesake, the Lutherans. He'll always go down in church history as a very courageous and bold man. He had a heart that was sensitive to God, and he had a very intelligent mind. And he had a courage and a fortitude that was so strong whenever so many things had come against him and what he was articulating about Christ and the scriptures against all of the excesses that he had seen in the church. And it's an amazing thing to know that that good man still struggled with discouragement and depression. And Martin Luther had a bout for which he was so gloomy and his mind had gotten on all the circumstances of his life that the love of his wife, Catherine of Bombora, she dressed in all black and began to walk around the home in what looked like to be attire for a funeral. And Martin Luther said to her, Catherine, why are you dressed in all black? And she said, Martin, I'm convinced for you to be as depressed and discouraged and as gloomy as you are, the Lord must have died. And I wanted to attend and memorialize him in a service. And he became aware, what we all must become aware of how our thoughts and our interpersonal conversations and relationships can be so helpful when they're Christ-centered and so negative and toxic when they're not. It is what it is. It's the way God has created us. So we have to guard our minds in the Lord. I'm going to give you a final thing, and it's the most important step in peace with God. I want to tell you, this page is chock full of life-changing principles, but none of them will be complete without this fourth element. Because I want you to write this down, be faithful to what you know. You're walking through chaos. You're walking through a time of inner confusion. And you're wondering, Lord, what do you want from my life? What do you want me to do? You do what you know you're supposed to do. See, we want God's peace and we want God's presence without walking with the Lord. And you could guard your mind and you could say, Lord, I surrender these circumstances to you. And you could have a gut check, a heart check of joy and how you're treating others in gentleness. But it all comes down to what the Apostle Paul says in verse 9. And quickly, I feel like this is a great definition for discipleship. Because notice what is happening. The Apostle Paul spent time with these believers. He invested in them. They heard the word. And they also saw his life. He says in verse 9, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it in to practice. I mean, it's the Nike slogan. Just do it. Do what you know God wants you to do. But you know how many times there are folks who are struggling and they're straying. They know God wants them to be part of a Bible-believing church, gathering with other people. But they don't put that together in their life. And so they miss that piece. What about our own finances? The Lord knows all of us have bills to pay. And after this week, you know, we got a little bit more. But you know what? God still wants us to honor Him with what He has given to us and be generous people. You see, unless these basic things are not right in our life, unless they're where they need to be, we can't get God's peace when we're in disobedience in other areas. No, notice this line. Would you put this word down? We cannot ask for peace without first walking in obedience. I mean, that is the critical point of all that He's saying in this passage. Just doing what you know to do. And sometimes it's hard and it seems impossible emotionally and mentally. And in our heart, we don't feel the things of God like we want to feel them. And so the question is, will you still be faithful to the faithfulness of God? You see, God's going to always be faithful, but He's allowed us to participate in this great plan as He moves us closer to Himself. I was thinking about that final phrase, and it's the second time here that He gives us this promise. Verse 9, and the peace of God, the God of peace will be with you. And there's two ways to think about that as we go to prayer. Number one, there is that positional peace that comes by being in God's family. In Romans 5:1, the Bible says this, that we're justified by Christ, and we have, through the blood of the Lord, we have peace with God. You see, if you're a believer, you are at peace with God, and that there has been a sacrifice for your sins. You have been forgiven of your sins because of the work of the Lord who took your sins and my sins on the cross. He was perfect. He never sinned, but He became sin because He took upon Himself what we can never do for ourselves. He died an awful death on the cross, and He really died, but on the third day He really rose. You see, the peace that we all ultimately can have in life is this. When you know Christ, at the end of the day, you know ultimately all things are going to work out for the glory of God. I mean, at the end of the day, you know everything is moving along in life towards the glory and the name of God being lifted up. And that is our peace. Lord, you did something for me I could not do for myself. If the worst thing that could happen to me is death, well, then I'm still going to win because I'll be with you. That's what the Apostle Paul was getting at when he said, for me to die is what? Is gain. For me to die is Christ, and to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Interchangeably, whether he's in life or in death, it's the Lord. And so that's the biggest question, first of all, in your life. Has there been that time when you put your faith in the Lord? If there have not, we want to say to you, we don't offer religion here. We're not offering a denomination. We are offering a personal relationship with Christ. Because he gives the great invitation for us to turn to him and to know him. And that's his heart today for you to turn to him and your sins and to take all of the things in your life and to say, Lord, I surrender them to you. In response to the goodness of the gospel, I want to have a personal relationship with you. I feel you calling me to yourself. I believe in who you say that you are. And I want to turn from this life that I know is filled with chaos. And here's what's crazy. God allows us to take all of our chaos, and he gives us peace in exchange. That's why we call that little baby, long prophesied in the Old Testament, when Jesus was born, the Prince of Peace. See, that's the first thing. It's peace with God through Jesus, a personal relationship. But the other piece the scriptures will talk about is that peace on that daily basis of walking with the Lord. He uses that imagery there again in this passage of walking with God. Let me ask you, are you walking in the peace of God? And there may be something in your own life as a believer that you have to come to terms with, an area of obedience, something for which you know God is calling you to give to Him, why would you leave here today without having settled that? I want to pray for you, and I want you to get a sense of victory, not because that problem's going to be absolved, not because you're going to pray a prayer and somehow you're not going to have any more issues, but because even though the circumstances aren't right, you are saying, I want to be right. And when you and I say that, God intervenes and moves.